You know, as you prepare these things, and you have to forgive me, my life is so full of variety with the different activities and groups I meet with and people I get to speak with. I'm ringing a little bit, so would you mind just taking me down just a portion, and I'll speak up, I promise. The great challenge of that is in the midst of it, trying to find a sense of focus. It's a little bit like if you were to draw your life and you have one thing to do, you draw a circle with a line coming straight out of it. I have to draw my life at the moment. It's a circle with many lines coming out of it, and I'm not quite sure which one is the priority, short of family. And that's the challenge I'm experiencing. But what's also interesting is that the different groups that I get to speak to, different people I listen to, the different spaces I'm finding myself in, more and more I'm drawn into an awareness that God is at work. And more I'm drawn into an awareness that He is very much busy and at work. And His word, His drawings, His longing, His spirit is moving in the world around us, in our neighborhoods, in the businesses around us, even sometimes, dare I say it, in the government around us, more so than we have fully realized, understood, and appreciated. And as a consequence, and this is, I'm going to speak on this a little bit, but this is me reflecting, there is a schism sometimes between the expectations of Christendom. And I use that word Christendom to try and say, if I was to bottle everything that's said from platforms, everything that's sung, every assumption that is made, and every perspective that we have built into the framework of church and language and preaching and declarations of God, and I was to stick that into a bowl, there are things that God is doing in the community that it isn't identifying, connecting with, or watching. It's, to a degree, becoming more obsessed with what we are and what we do, and less obsessed with what God is doing and at work in. I was at the Elam conference recently, and one of my friends, who's the pastor of Chelmsford Elam, came up to me and he says, did you see the horses thing in London? I'm thinking, oh, yeah, I remember that. That was like the army horses, right? And they got released. He said, did you hear about Big Ben? I'm like, no, I didn't hear about Big Ben. He says, Big Ben didn't chime at 9 o'clock that day when the horses were running around London. I said, what do you mean they didn't chime? He said, it chimed at eight times. It didn't chime at 9, and then at 10, it chimed 11 times. And at 9 o'clock, the horses were running around London. There was hardly anybody there. You see the pictures, there's hardly any people. They're running around London. He said, do you know the name of the horses? I said, no. He says, there's one black horse and one white horse. The black horse was called Shaking or Quaking, something like that. And he said, the white horse was the Latin word or the Spanish word for life. And that was the one that was covered in blood. He said, do you think God's saying something? I thought, I've got no idea. But maybe. And then we start speculating about what that is, don't we? And we go to our Bibles, and we go to our thoughts, and we go to our experiences, and we filter all this through to try and understand what God is saying. I've got no idea. I'm sitting there thinking, what's the significance of 9 and 11? I don't know. What's the significance of the two names of the horses and the blood on the one that has life? I don't know. Is there a connection with the four horsemen of the apocalypse? I hope not. You go through all of this, don't you? But what I'm kind of zooming in on is that I haven't got this all figured out, and I don't claim to have. In fact, I still haven't got this whole God thing figured out, and I don't claim to have. And I'm really trying hard to listen and learn, because I think that's important. Because when you read your Bible, it's quite important. But also, I'm trying not to, and I'm almost inviting you to step into this space to a degree. I've been in church now. By church, I mean the framework of church and church congregations and the people and the influence that comes through it and all of the other words that get added to it. But I've been in this congregational framework. I grew up in it. I was practically born into it. Some of my first breaths would have been breathed in a worship service to How Great Thou Art, right? And my father is a church minister. He did 52 years of church ministry. So I've grown up as a pastor's kid with all that that gives you and not, right? And I've done all of that. And 48 years of it. And what I'm trying to do is not let that create my expectation of the way it should work. After 48 years of experience, I'm trying to stay in the space of still learning and being willing to put aside all the frameworks of the way I think God works to be ready for what he is doing now. And I'm inviting you into that process, not my process, but yours. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, but we're going to go for the last few verses and then we're going to step into 19. So I'm afraid today we're not on Mount Carmel blasting the prophets of Baal. I know, some of you are like, oh, that's the good bit, Gareth. And that's what Elijah thought too. So my eyesight is not particularly good right now, so I'm going to do my best. Let's go from verse 41. So Elijah said to Ahab, Ahab is the king with Jezebel, and they are the rulers of the time, and they have overseen Israel worshipping the prophets, worshipping Baal and worshipping Asherah. And the context of the story at the beginning of chapter 18 is that basically the prophets of Israel and prophets of God are being persecuted. Some of them are being killed. Some of them are hiding. And Elijah is the one that's the lead prophet. Often some of the prophets described him as Lord, not like the Lord, but Lord. And this lead prophet is the one that's going to step up, stand up, and be counted, which all of us believe we are, right? It's true. We do. We like to think that. So Elijah does step up, stand up, and be counted. And the reason everybody cheers with the Mount Carmel thing is because there's this whole show of the power of God where he invites the prophets of Baal, the prophet of Baal, for the fire to consume their sacrifice that they've built. And Elijah invites God to consume the sacrifice that he's built. And of course, God doesn't just consume the sacrifice. He consumes the wood. He consumes the stone. He licks up all the water around it and everything else that's going on. This is all in the context of a season and a time where there's complete drought across the nation. You know the story about the lady who only had the oil and her son died, and that's the story of Elijah and that bit, right? That's all happening in just before all of this is taken off. And so there's no water, and Elijah has said, I'm not going to allow water on the land until I speak it, because that's what God had told him to say. And so it was drought. So he's got Ahab. So he starts talking to Ahab, and he says, go up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. It's a bit like living in England. And so Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. He went up, look, and said, there's nothing. And he said, go back seven times. Came about the seventh time, he beheld a cloud as small as a man's hand. Some of you will hear that phrase in your church kind of backgrounds. If you can see a cloud as small as a man's hand, God is sending rain, right? And so you've got this whole thing. For those of you that don't know me, by the way, this is the way I think. I apologize. So he said, go back. He's with clouds as small as a man's hand coming up from the sea. And he said, go to say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. There's been no rain in the land for years. Now suddenly there's a cloud as small as a man's hand. And Elijah says to his servant, go tell the king, get in your chariot and your horse, because there's going to be such a heavy rain shower, you're not even going to be able to get back to the capital city. That's the lead city. That's where they're going. And so hurry ahead. Now, what's fascinating is the next verse, which is, I think, the reason why Chariots of Fire, the movie, is called Chariots of Fire, because it's not just about Elijah, the chariot of fire that takes him up to heaven, but Elijah's really fast at running. Right? You read it here. Okay. So, because a heavy shower would be upon it. And in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So basically, Ahab's on his chariot. Get back, there's rain coming. And then Elijah's like, off I go. And Iron Man makes it back to the capital city before Ahab. So Ahab, the king, is not quite back yet. So the ruler is not quite back yet in time. Elijah gets back to the capital city. Why has he gone to the capital city? He's just had an event where the glory of God has manifested itself so powerfully that all of the prophets of Baal have been named, shamed, and executed. And God has been established in the people's mouths as the one true God. And so Elijah thinks, I'm going to the capital because now's the time for revolution. Like the gods of the age, that's Baal and Asherah. Baal is the god of fertility and rain, fascinating about the drought. Asherah is the mother goddess. Actually, in some of the historic Israel commentary and some of the historic archaeology, it was believed that Asherah was the wife of Yahweh at the time. That's what they used to teach. And so Asherah as the goddess of the earth, and the one from whom all life comes, they had these things called Asherah poles, which are basically trees. So it's a bit like Druidism and Mother Goddess. It's a bit of a link there. But there was some kind of disruption and linking in with the traditional Judaic religion. And so there was some blending and linking. And so all of this needed to be broken down for God to be just God. And so within that, there's a lot of pagan worship. There's a lot of the gods of this, the gods of this, the gods of this, and there's a lot of this ethereal, we're not quite sure who God is yet thing. And then God demonstrates himself with fire, and then it's God. So there's this great moment that so many people have witnessed, and they're all going around. So Elijah's off his way to the capital city, and I'm going to talk to the capital city, and it's time for revolution. Gets to the capital before Ahab. So clearly is starting this machinations of conversation of what went on. And then we read in chapter 19, and this is where it gets interesting, because it's like, what are you doing, God? Now Ahab, who clearly has arrived at this point, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets, that's prophets of Baal, with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more if I do not make your life like the life of all of them by tomorrow at this time. And it says, and then he, that's Elijah, was afraid, arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Beersheba's in the very southern point of Israel at the time. It was in the land of Judah. So it would be the most southerly point of what we call the Promised Land. Okay? Mount Carmel is one of the northerly points of Israel. And so he's run right down to the south. Safe land is in Judah, different king. Israel, Ahab, Jezebel. And so Elijah's run for his life. Away from the capital, away from the story, away from the power, away from the moment, away from the Asherah poles, away from the prophets of Baal, away from the queen, Jezebel, and away from the king, Ahab. The great prophet Elijah, towards the end of his ministry, is disillusioned. After the story everybody wants to hear about, which is, we should have stayed in chapter 18, Gareth, because that's the good bit. All right? That's the bit where, you know, it's the spring harvest. You know, it's the moment where God is declared from the platform and every knee bows and every tongue confesses he's Lord. It's the great moment of the gathering where all people believe. It's the revival moment where Peter stands up and declares in Acts 2 after the fire has come down. And 2,000 are added in that moment. This is Elijah, who in Luke chapter 9 is one among him and Moses standing with Jesus at the transfiguration. He is the one for whom they leave a seat at the table at the Passover meal. The Elijah that is to come being the John the Baptist prophecy. This is the prophet of prophets. and he has run for his life. After standing up in front of 450 prophets of Baal and 400 priests of Asherah and calling them all out sarcastically and making fun of them and then ordering the people to kill them. This is the man who was in power and run to the capital city and unafraid of Jezebel because he thought, I'm going to beat Ahab there. God's wind is with me and I got there before them because chariots of fire. When I run, I feel his pleasure. And that whole frame, and he gets, this is that moment. And then what's interesting in the commentators, some of the commentators say these stories, there must be like months between these two events. Because they think, how can somebody just suddenly go from great exaltation to deep, deep depression? Clearly, they've never preached. Because you can go from great enthusiasm about the message to one word of discouragement that comes 30 seconds after you sit down and suddenly you're in the pit. And what's going on with Elijah is his elevated expectations of God. Because can you dream too much for him? Can you expect too much from him? He is able to do exceedingly more than you can think or imagine. And Elijah's thoughts are up there with the God that's going to take the city and redeem the people and turn all hearts back to him. And yet when he gets to the capital, there's no uprising. There's no political movement. People are just carrying on with their lives. Oh, you did that, did you, Elijah? Oh, that's nice. Well, I haven't seen it with my own eyes, so, you know, it might be your truth, but it's not mine. And Elijah runs into the buffer zones of cynicism in the culture, or we're just doing our thing, or that might be your identity, but that's not mine. And as a consequence, it derails all of Elijah's expectations of God. So Elijah runs as soon as his life is threatened because previously he was standing in the face of it all, but now he's fleeing. I don't know how long I'm going to be able to keep going here because I might run out of steam. But it says, I'm just going to reread chapter 19 because I just lost my space. Now Ahab told Jezebel that all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do with me and even more if I do not make your life like the life of one of those tomorrow about this time. He was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Bathsheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. It's quite a heavy shaded tree. It's nice in the hot sun. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, that's it. It's enough now. O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Like the prophet, Mount Carmel, the great moment, flees for his life, gets to Judah, tells his servant to leave him. And then goes off on his own into the wilderness. And his prayer to God is, I can't do this anymore. Please just end my life. And he gives up. Elijah, towards the end of his ministry, is giving up. Because the power, the fire, the authority of God, the dunamis of God, the moving of the power of God, the wind of the Spirit of God, whatever you may call it, that wasn't enough. Like, there's not enough power in it. We have an interesting view of power, both in the church and in the Pentecostal church. Our hunger for power. We're hungry for the power of God to move so that those who don't believe might realize how right we are. or we're hungry for God to move in our lives because we want health, wealth, prosperity. And oh, what tickling of the ears, the prophets that give you that. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? My friends, I'll drive Porsches, you must make amends. I've worked hard all my lifetime, no help from my friends. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? But I'll settle for a Ford KA with six owners and one cylinder missing. So long as I can get from A to B. And I'll settle for walking if the car breaks down. And I'll settle for, and of course we don't do that. We want the best. And of course we believe in a God that loves us and wants to bless us and give us the best. And so suddenly his power becomes serving of ourselves. And Elijah has reached the point where he's like, I thought it was going to do this. I thought you were going to change the city. I thought you were going to establish worship of God again. I thought you were going to deal with all of this pluralism and all of this uncertainty and all of this mother goddess stuff. I thought you were going to come down in your power, prove yourself to those that are judging you, because they're his judge rather than he's theirs. And, or is that true? And in the midst of all of that, now Elijah's finding himself running for his life. So he gets to this space, and he is suicidal, but he doesn't give himself the right to end his life. He requests of God, and God's not going to do that. So it says, he lay down under the juniper tree, and there an angel touched him and said to him, get up and eat. Some of you in your translations will have the angel of the Lord, which is believed to be what's called a Christophany, where Jesus stepped into the room. Stepped into the room. Press the pause button. Go back to our fire church people. Stepped into the room and blew everything that wasn't of him away. Suddenly fixed the mind in the moment. God can change it in a second. And he didn't. He says, you need to eat. In modern terms, the person that was sad came into the pastor's office and the pastor got some croissant and a cup of tea and said, you need to eat. Like, we can sometimes over-spiritualize things. The dude was hungry and thirsty. And God's like, you need to eat and drink, Elijah. Come on. Let's start with something simple and get your head into a better space. So he gives him food and he goes to sleep because, of course, God has got lots to say to him, but he needs to sleep. And then he gives him some more food and drink, and then he tells him, sleep again. And after a little while, the angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, you know, you need to get moving. A long journey ahead of you. And the Bible says that Elisha went 40 days, 40 nights, and he went to Mount Horeb. Now, many of you will wonder what Mount Horeb is. Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. So Elijah, is going to the mountain of God because he wants to talk to God. And he's going to the place where, to a degree, not quite, but to a degree, when it comes to Israel, it all began. Which is the same place that Moses met with God, the mountain of God. And so Elijah takes himself away, goes to the mountain with God. And we see the story and it carries through, and I'm not going to go into too much of the detail. And he finds himself on top of this mountain, and it says he goes into a cave. The word cave there also means hollow. It also means cleft. And some of the commentators will say, there's a chance it's the same one that Moses was in when God says, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and I'll let you see my back. There's a chance, it doesn't mean it is, but there's a chance that's true. And what's interesting about this moment, for those of you that know your Bibles, for those of you that don't, it's all in there, is there's a moment where God's going to reveal himself to Elijah. And so the first thing that happens is there is a mighty wind and a storm. And Elijah's hiding inside the rock from the storm. And then it says that God wasn't in the storm. Wasn't in the wind. Now, historically, God has been in the wind. He has been in the storm. So it doesn't mean that God didn't send the storm. It doesn't mean God wasn't present. It's that for the prophet watching the storm, he knew there was no more to the storm than a storm. There was no more to the did Big Ben chime at 9 than that. No, it didn't. See how the prophetic matters? You can't read into everything, right? The next thing that comes, it says there's an earthquake. Now, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, God was in the earthquake. But it says there was no more, God wasn't in the earthquake. There was no more meaning to the earthquake than just an earthquake. And yet Elijah is sheltered within the rock. He hasn't come out yet because God's not in the earthquake. He's waiting in the rock. And then the next thing that comes along is a fire. You know, the fire of God at Sinai, the fire of God in Acts 2. And how we pray, God, send your fire again. Because we think that's the way it works. Because God's always in fire, right? But Elijah says, God wasn't in the fire. It doesn't mean God didn't send the fire. It doesn't mean that there wasn't a fire. It doesn't mean that God wasn't even present in the fire, like Moses in the burning bush. But it means that there was no more in the fire than just a fire. And then the last thing that happens, which is what causes Elijah to come out of the rock to meet with God. In the King James, you'll have the phrase, the still small voice. It's beautiful poetic language. In some of your translations, it will say a quiet whisper that drew him out of the rock to listen to the voice of God. And at that point, God says the same thing he said earlier when he was appearing to Elijah as the angel of the Lord. And he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah comes out with a couple of interesting statements. He comes out with, I'm all alone. Like I'm under threat. Like all of the other prophets are gone. And it's just me. In fact, let's read it. Let's read Elijah's words. And then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah's prophetic gift allowed him to know when there was meaning in the moment. He came out to hear the still small voice. Would have been easy to try and read meaning into the wind, read meaning into the quake, read meaning into the fire. We all can. And as preachers, it's really easy for me to just jump into all of those and talk about all the significances, moments, and everything else in that. But no, Elijah, with his prophetic gift, knew that God was just in the still small voice in that moment. In fact, what had happened to Elijah's head is that he'd gone back to his prophetic perspective when he'd fled from it when he left. It's almost like God saying, I haven't finished with you yet. Like you might be willing to give up. Your expectation of the way it's supposed to work might have been shattered onto the ground. And the city is not saved yet. But in running and turning it and making it all about you, Elijah, you've closed it all in. Because, of course, as churches and in the congregational framework of the last 40 years, we have never said only we are the ones that are the remnant. Only we are the ones who have the Spirit of God upon us. Only we are the ones who hear the voice of God. Only we are the righteous and holy ones. Only we are set apart. All those unchurched out there, ungodly, non-Christians, and us. Now, they may be true statements. They may have elements of truth in them, but is that what God is doing? Is that the still small voice? Elijah comes out and he says the same things I hear resonating even to this day from the Facebook profiles of people I dearly love and respect. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel, who have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, who forsake the Sabbath, who have torn down the pillars that Christianity has built up into this community for so many years, who have torn down the idea that people have intrinsic significance and value, that people are made in the image of God, male and female, who have established their own systems and their own ideas and their own ways of saying what good is. They have killed your prophets. They have marginalized the church. They have left us abandoned. They have stigmatized us. They have made us out that we are wicked people. And this is being established as good now in the culture. And look at the damage that it's causing with the breakdown of relationships, whereas the covenant that would be established in marriage is being violated up and down the country. Look at the harm it's causing. And I had the same conversations on Friday with a group of men who don't know God. Not me telling them that, them telling me that. And God's pulling out of Elisha his perspective. And then God said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, that's Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and I'm not going to read the next bit, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Abel-Methuselah, right? And I probably said that wrong. I do apologize. Elijah, I want you to go and anoint three people. Now, Hazael was a brutal, murderous tyrant of a king. Go anoint him. No. God doesn't anoint those people. God wouldn't choose them to do his work. God only anoints people with oil from the front of platforms from the hand of elders. Now, I'm sorry if some of you are struggling with some of this, like it's cutting, but I'm not sorry. Because even if I'm not 100% right, God's saying something in this. I'm still learning, and you have a lot to teach me. But I'm finding this fascinating. Then says, go and anoint Jehu. Turns out to be a good king. And then anoint Elisha. Go and anoint your successor. Time to hand things over, Elijah. Still not finished with you, but it's time to hand things over. What's interesting in the story is that actually Elisha goes and anoints the two kings. Elijah only gets as far as anointing Elisha. In other words, God's saying to Elijah, do you think my ability to work is dependent on your lifetime? Like I once had the lady who's the CEO of the YMCA for Hungary. I think I've mentioned it from the platform before, but there's a number of you I've never met before, so you're going to hear this bit. And she turned around to me. We were talking about the rise of fascism in Hungary, and she said, it's going to take two generations. I've got to work so it outlives me. Like God is transcendent of time. And there are things he is going to do that are going to be well beyond our capacity to live through them. He's in this for the long game. He's hungering after a righteous generation, is the way the Jews would put it. And this wasn't it. And so God is setting in motion things that are going to outlive you. And you may never even see the fruit of those. And he's saying to Elijah, you're going to need to be okay with this. Like, you just asked me to kill you. you're going to need to be okay with this. Do you know what Haziel means? El is the common language word for God at the time, Elohim. You see it first in the first verse of the Bible, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning, God. You see the word El in names, and you see Emmanuel, Hazael, you see the name God connected in there. Hazael means the God who sees. Doesn't always make it better, but at least he sees. He spent like the first bit of Elijah's depression just listening to him. Like any good counselor. Just let it out, Elijah. And at this point, he turns around and he says, I want you to anoint three people. I want you to anoint the man for whose name means the God who sees. The next one is Jehu. Jehu is connected with the word Yahweh. It's different from Elohim. And it means he is God. It doesn't mean Jehu is God. It means Yahweh is God. The God who sees, he is Yahweh. And then the last one, Elisha, means the God who is our salvation. So he says to him, I want you to anoint three people. One of them is a pagan king who is a brutal, murderous tyrant. But through him, I will work my pleasure in time. Through Jehu, I will anoint a new king of Israel. He is Yahweh. And then through Elisha, the prophet, I will anoint a man who will declare that he is salvation. And through this story of Elijah's depression and finding God in the stillness rather than the flamboyance, in the moment of whisper, when you would expect the theologians to step in and all the others, you have God centering Elijah back away from his central focus of his faith and look at what is happening to me, God, onto look at what God is doing in the world. And then he calls Elijah to then go and anoint and appoint those who will carry the flame of God's plans and purposes in this world. I find it fascinating. I'm going to land the plane. I wasn't sure how long I'd last. Not because God isn't in fire. By all means, seek the fire of God in your life. And by all means, be hungry for the fire of God to be in our time. But don't equate the fire with God. He is not fire. And he's not always in it. Likewise, the wind. We see in Acts 2, send the wind of the Spirit. God, let's have another Pentecost. We've already had one. Lord, let your Spirit come down. Is that where he is right now? He's not here. Or is the Spirit of God living and active? Is the Spirit of God upon all flesh? Lord, let your voice from the platforms of churches be heard. Or is he capable of speaking from a three-year-old? Or somebody who doesn't know him, like I had a few weeks ago, which was the bizarrest situation I have been in a long time. I sat with a lady who, I won't betray her confidence by saying who it was. I sat with a lady who doesn't believe in God, who turned around to me and said, God wants to say to you. And I said, I started laughing. I said, right? And she said, he would say, and then she said, and if I believed in God, he wouldn't be a he would be a she. And he would say, and then she gave me what she felt God was saying, and I just laughed in the middle of a coffee shop. So that happened. figure that one out, but it was definitely God. And she's still trying to figure that one out too. In fact, what was amusing was I said to her, I said, in my worldview, that light totally resonated. But the fun thing is, how is that affecting yours? And hopefully one day she'll tell her story. Yeah, I'm with you, dude. That's like the story of my week. Let me ask you a question. And then, I'm not into tinkling, but you're welcome to tinkle if you want to. Let me ask you a question. What's God saying? Don't give me an answer. What's God saying? That question isn't for my benefit. That question's for yours. In the same way that God, when he asked Elijah, what are you doing here? It's not because God was going, what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, you know, I wasn't expecting you to show up. No. What are you doing? What is God saying? What is God saying? And maybe a subsequent question is, or a subsequent statement would be, it's important that you don't box God into a framework of where he can say it from. It will never violate his word, but it will often violate our understanding. What is God saying? Is God saying in the culture, preparations have already been made? Which is what I think he's been saying to me. When I prayed for a revival many years ago, still do, but God said to me, live as if I am moving in revival. Like, stop waiting for the fire or the wind or the storm. Live as if I am resonated with me because of the name of God. What is he saying to you? It's always circumstantial. It's always personal. It's always connected to something he's doing, which is grander. What is he saying? We'll leave that there. I won't step into what you're going to do about it. I'm just going to invite you into the listening phase. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for, in the midst of all the confused stuff going on in my head, as much as the certainty that I feel like I have half the time, I thank you, Lord, that you speak, that you use our brokenness, that we don't have to be fixed and sorted out and righteous and have everything lined up for you to use us. Thank goodness. But also, Lord, that you don't neglect us. You don't abandon us. And sometimes it's as simple as bread and water. Thank you, God, that you are at work in this world now, in this culture, that you have your eyes on those that don't know you, that those that are lost, that those that are seeking for good and righteousness, that those that are hoping for a better world, for hoping for hope itself. I thank you, Lord, that we happen to know the author of life. And we, lucky for you, who have been called by you and blessed, that, Lord, the blessing is in knowing your word and knowing your voice. Make us like Elijah, that we can tell the difference between a storm and your voice. Make us like Elijah, so at work we hear you. Make us like Elijah, when we're at play and at rest, that we know what you're saying. Call us to be like the sons of Issachar, to understand the times and know what to do. Help us help this world. Help us serve this world. Help us to understand what your power really means. And help us never to abuse that. But help us to serve those around us. Amen. Amen.